So how many of you remember the lion, the lamb, and the child? The logo of the Worldwide Church of God. How many of you remember that? Almost all of you do. And so as you remember back to that, that was a logo that helped you to understand what the focus of the organization was. The focus of the organization was on something that we titled The World Tomorrow. We might look at that as the Millennial Kingdom. That was our focus, and it continues to be our focus. We are blessed to be able to focus upon something that is so wonderful, the lion, the lamb, and the child. And you know, as I was thinking about my sermon and thinking of that particular symbol, there's a contrasting picture that I've always kept in my mind, and that picture has to do with a boxer by the name of Muhammad Ali. And there's a picture of him that I think is many of you have seen before. And the picture shows Sonny Liston on his back on the canvas. And Muhammad Ali is standing up above him, and he's swept his arm across him, and he's looking down at the man. And basically, he's telling him, I'm better than you. I'm the greatest. I dare you to get up because I'm going to knock you back down on the canvas. And really, it's an amazing picture of boxing, or basically, in my opinion, the world. The picture showed complete domination. He's taunting the man who's down, daring him to get back on his feet. There is no compassion. There's just the expression, I'm better than you. In fact, I'm the greatest. And you can find a similar picture in almost any human endeavor, from sports to nations to business to power to celebrity. It doesn't matter. It's very common in all of those areas that somebody says, I have more than you. I'm better than you. I'm the greatest. And there's a constant striving to attain the top of the mountain. Man is constantly striving to answer the question, who is the greatest? And usually the person asking that says, I am. I am the greatest. The question, who is the greatest, is in fact incompatible with the lion, lamb, and the child. They do not fit together. They are diametric opposites. And the question, who is the greatest, is the question that I would like to examine today in light of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. My title is, The Greatest in the Kingdom of Heaven. Now, this question was asked in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. There it's, and I'll just quote the question that the disciples asked Jesus. And the question is this, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it seems to be quite an important question because it's not only asked in Matthew chapter 18, it's asked in several other places in the Gospels. Who is the greatest? Now, for the disciples who were asking this question, what was the model that they were used to? Well, you can find that in Matthew chapter 23. They were used to that. And we're just going to look at some examples from that chapter. The disciples and Jesus Christ all lived in a religious society. And it was a religious culture, and the big question among the religious leadership was this, who is the greatest? Now, how do you know that was a question that was important to them? Because as Christ brings this question up, he said that the works of the religious leadership are the following. They are all done to be seen by men. They wanted to be exalted. They wanted to be seen for their positions, where they sat at the feast, for the phylacteries and how big they were. They loved to sit at the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue. They didn't want the cheap seats, they wanted the chief seats. And they wanted to be seen as the great men of the society. And they would walk through the marketplace and they would be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They had all of the trappings of power and authority, but when you looked at their hearts, there was something missing. They didn't understand that concept of the lion, lamb, and the child. We might ask, where did this question and the mindset of I am the greatest come from? Did it originate with the apostles? Is it something that they came up with? Nobody had ever thought of this question before. Well, as you look at that, you We all know that this question came up a lot it came up long before the disciples graced the earth. The originator of this particular perspective was a created being, not a flesh and blood being, but a spirit being, an angelic being known as a cherub. And God created the angels with a specific purpose. Their purpose was to be ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation, as Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. But this angelic being, whose name originally was Hillel, did not buy God's plan. He didn't buy that plan at all, and began to murmur and began to criticize the plan to serve the clay men who were ultimately to be given eternal life and to be a part of the kingdom of God. He didn't want to serve them. Why? We're angelic beings. We are superior to them. Why are we going to serve them? Why would we serve them? So, what did he say? Satan said, "I am the greatest." How do we know that was his mindset? All we have to do is go to Isaiah chapter 14, and I'll just quote Isaiah 14, verse 13. He said, "I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High. Look at me. I am far superior to God. And God is not fair in dealing with all of us. I should rule, and then the world will be everything that it possibly can be." You look at Ezekiel 28, verse 17. There it says of Satan, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You looked at yourself in the mirror and said, 'I am so beautiful. I am so intelligent. I should be exalted above God.'" You, as it says in that verse, "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." Well, you wanted it so much, you coveted it so much, that you were willing to seek to topple me from the throne of heaven. You're so selfish in your approach. "I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." Is this the being that he thought he was the greatest? He wanted that power, and he is the one that has promoted that particular mindset. Who is the greatest? I am. And I'm going to beat everybody else out. I am going to be the top of the peak in whatever area that I undertake, and I'm going to be the best. I'm going to be the top. And it's a competitive spirit that you find there. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's his approach. Who can he trip up? Who can he deceive? Who can he lead astray? That's his whole approach, because he wants to be the top dog in the universe. With Satan being a roaring lion, should we be surprised at the way that his kingdoms are described? The prophet Daniel was inspired to see these kingdoms, and he speaks of them in Daniel chapter 7. And how are they described? In Daniel 7, they are described as a lion. They are described as a bear. They are described as a leopard. They are described as a beast that was beyond anything that Daniel could comprehend. He could see how vicious and cruel and capable it was of destroying everything in its path. He saw that quite clearly and described them in the book of Daniel. Now, as you go on in the book of Daniel, you find that one of these kings, one of these rulers of these kingdoms, was described. And it's interesting how he's described. We know Babylon is portrayed as the lion, which, should that be a surprise, as Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And as you think about the greatest of the rulers of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar was a tyrant. He was a megalomaniac. How many of you would conceive of building a statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide?
and saying, every time you hear a musical instrument play, you are to bow down and worship this statue. How many of you would do that? But that was Nebuchadnezzar's mindset. He, influenced by Satan, saw himself as a god to be worshipped by the people that he controlled. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down before that idol, what did they? He was enraged. And he said, I'm not just going to burn you guys up. I'm going to incinerate you with the heat as high as it possibly can be. He was just enraged, and they were going to pay the price for defying him. And Nebuchadnezzar, as he went on in his life, was warned in a dream. It was interpreted by Daniel, and he was warned about exalting himself. And the dream basically told him, don't exalt yourself, because if you do, you will be brought down. Nebuchadnezzar did not heed that. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon? Look at Babylon. What a fabulous place. What a fabulous place it is. He said that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. Look how great I am. I am the greatest in the world. And those words came out of his mouth, and he lost his mind for a while, lost it for 7 years. And then when he had learned his lesson, God raised him back up again and allowed his mind to be restored and for him to take on the responsibility of Babylon. But he learned a great lesson through that. Now, he's not going to be in the first resurrection, but he will be in the second. And I think he will recognize, well, I think this is what I was looking at as I was hearing those dreams expounded in my time. And as you think about those who seek to be the greatest, there is one who's going to put himself forward as the greatest. And he's described in Revelation chapter 13. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. This individual is to come on the scene. He is to rise up and declare himself to be great. Revelation 13, let's begin in verse 1. It says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So you see, these elements of these past empires are going to be a part of what unfolds at the end of the age. And they're going to be beasts, these wild beasts that are going to dominate the earth. And Satan is behind the whole thing. You look at verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? This individual is going to come on the world scene, and he's going to astound the world. He's going to exercise great power and authority. And he's going to be a warlike being. And if anybody raises up their head in opposition, he will seek to stomp them into oblivion. It says in verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Thankfully, he's only going to be in power for about 42 months. And then his kingdom will come to an end. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Can you be more ignorant than to blaspheme God? It's the same mindset as Satan had. I am greater than anyone. I am deserving of this exalted position. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those who are God's people should be able to recognize this individual and how far off the mark he is. And the reason they would be able to determine that he's off the mark is because they know the truth. The truth is their guide, and this person obviously does not understand the truth. He's exalting himself, not the great God. Anybody that seeks to exalt themselves over the great God is obviously not mature enough to rule. You might think about the disciples. Were they mature enough to rule? There were a couple of them that thought they were. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Let's look at verses 20 through 23. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. And not only did the two fellows here that are mentioned here, did they think they were ready to rule, but their mom did as well. And, you know, we could all see moms doing such a thing. These are my boys. I love these boys. They're wonderful boys. I would like to see them in a top position in the kingdom. And so anyway, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, and Zebedee's sons were James and John. James and John. They came to him, that is Christ, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something about from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." These are my great boys. They deserve to be in the kingdom, and one on your right, one on your left. She thought they were, I may as well put in for them and get the inside track here so my boys can be in that position. Now, let's think about those two guys, James and John. Would you want them ruling? When they felt that somebody had disrespected them, what did they say to Christ? "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven? We'll just zap these people. We'll destroy them." The question is, did they have the maturity to take on the responsibility of leadership? And Christ said, "This isn't my decision to make. It's going to be the Father's decision. He will decide based on the way that they live and the fruits that they bear in their lives." And he goes on to say here, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He asked him a very pertinent question. And what was their answer? They said to him, "We are able." At this stage in the game, do you think they were able? They were deluded. They didn't recognize where they were at spiritually. But they thought they were ready. And let's face it, there are lots of people that think that they are ready to rule. And they are willing to vie and contend for power as Republicans or Democrats or whatever party they're of. They think that they can do the better job. And they want that top job. And so they thought that they were able, and this is something the Father is going to determine. And then the rest of the disciples, they complained about the mother of Zebedee's sons, and they're trying to get that inside track. Not because they necessarily disagreed with what she did, it's that they hadn't thought of it first and gotten the inside track so that they could be in those exalted positions. So we can see here that they did not have the maturity that is necessary to rule. And see, there's a fundamental problem with human beings that limits their ability to rule, basically eliminates them from rulership. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. It's a fundamental aspect of human nature. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. The reason people are not qualified to rule is because they are dominated by their human nature. It says in verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." That's just the natural way that it is. It does not want to be pleasing to God. It wants to be pleasing to self. And as long as God does not interfere with what they want, they love God. But once you get into my life and begin to encroach on that and want me to do things that I really don't want to do, then, sorry, I don't really love you as much as I thought I did. The carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we have a lot of people that are in the flesh, that are led by their carnal nature, and they may be charismatic. They can talk to you and convince you that they are qualified to rule. But if they have not gone through the process that we are involved in, they're not ready. They can be nice, charismatic, effective speakers, have good plans. But they're still ruled and dominated by their carnal nature. And the Spirit is not what guides them. So the good news is we're all here because we believe this isn't the way it's going to continue. Things are going to change. Christ is going to return. Satan is going to be removed. And a new system is going to be put in place, led by Christ and the saints. And what we have to realize is the beginning point of this whole thing is a recognition. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. A fundamental premise that will be a guide to the world to come. Hebrews chapter 1, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. Now it says God, and when it says God there, it is for referring to God the Father. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So God the Father has been instrumental in speaking through the prophets and making sure that those things were recorded for us. That's why we have Bibles on our laps here today. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. His Son, He sent into the world and He has spoken through Him to all of us, through His words and by His example, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He didn't go back to God and say after His resurrection, God, look at all I've done. I deserve your spot. He didn't say that. He said, God, I've completed my mission. I have laid down my life in order that these people can be redeemed from sin. I've opened the way into your throne room where they can come before you and speak to you. I've done all of these things that we set out to accomplish when we brought it all into being. And these people are ready to be in your kingdom. I've done my part. And He's coming again. But He is always going to have the mindset that God is supreme. And that's where it all begins. We believe that God is real. He is a real being. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's going to be the premise by which this whole world that's going to be established under Christ is going to operate. It's not that God the Father is in heaven and completely out of the picture. No, He rules all. And the only reason that Christ is here is because He sent Him into the world again. He is the ruler of all. And He sent His Son into this world to complete the second part of His mission. And we're going to be very much a part of that. So as the question was asked about who is the greatest in the kingdom, He said, who then? And who then, they said, is the greatest in the kingdom? And going on in that chapter, chapter 18, and verses 1 through 4, Jesus called a little child and made him stand in the middle of them and said, this is the truth I tell you. I'm telling you the truth. You've asked this question, so I'll tell you the truth. He says, unless you turn and become as children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So He's telling you, unless you meet this standard, you will not be in the kingdom. Sorry, you're not going to be a part of it. He says, whoever humbles himself as this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He humbles himself as this little child. Now, as you think about what is said here, who was the first to fulfill these verses? Who fulfilled these verses perfectly? Who became like a little child in order to allow God to work with him and in him in order to accomplish his purpose? It was Jesus Christ. Christ was converted from the beginning of his life to the end. He never sinned. He
He never sinned. He didn't have to repent of anything. But he was always conducted himself with the maturity of a converted person. He was a little child throughout his life, and he still is. He still is. The model, as I said, is Jesus Christ. Let's look at a wonderful example of what he modeled. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's think about this. How many people that are in positions of authority, they have reached a very high and exalted position, are willing to give up that position and serve people? They're willing. You know, I am the president of this particular country. I am the prime minister, or I'm a king, whatever it may be. How many of those do you think those people are willing to serve? We've got a big dinner here that's coming, and I'm happy to serve. I'm happy to make sure everybody gets seated. They're all fed. Nobody's willing to do that. Nobody. Where do they want to be? They want to be at the chief seat. They want to be served first. They want to be up on the raised table, and everybody looking at them and how great and wonderful they are. That's the mindset. But Christ said, that's not the mindset we're looking for in my kingdom. And he beautifully exemplified this in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, Paul says here, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. You know, if God's at work in your life, if God is at work in your life, I'm hoping that He's at work in your life, and you're manifesting what Christ manifested. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Isn't that what Christ wants and Paul wanted? Is to see people with this mindset and this attitude. Because it's what's going to make the world tomorrow work. And he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. He didn't say just the stuff you want. You know, well, if I want it, it's perfectly okay for me to pursue with selfish ambition and conceit. He doesn't give us any options. He said, that's just not the way to go. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. It's every part of your life. It's every part of your life. You know, as you feel yourself checking out at wherever you're staying, and the bill is not going the way you think it should, and you feel your anger rising, you got to stop and think, wait a minute, maybe I'm right, but maybe I need to handle this graciously. How do I handle this graciously rather than maybe creating a scene or whatever? Christ was always gracious. They said all sorts of negative things about him, but Christ was always gracious. And he said, you know what? I want you to become gracious. I want you to become people that can be verbally assaulted or assaulted in some other way, and you can deal with it in the right way. You can deal with it with patience and wisdom. Now, you want to be gentle as doves and, you know, wise as serpents. So you're wise, but you deal with it in the right way. And that's something that we all have to learn, because as you deal with things in life, all of the things that can happen that go wrong in our lives, we get angry, don't we? We feel upset because of what's taking place. And maybe we're rightly upset, but then you got to think about, how do I deal with it? Do I deal with it in the way that Jesus Christ dealt with it? Now, as you think about this, so he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You think that you've got to start, we have to all think about other people. These aren't just people. They're not people that we look at and we look down upon and we despise them. We're better than they are for some reason. We have to realize each and every one of them is a potential son of God. They all have the potential to be in the family of God. And when they rise, maybe probably in the second resurrection, and they see you, well, yeah, I remember you. You didn't really conduct yourself so well back in the day. Yeah, I didn't. I got a little upset. And we've probably all been in those situations. But here's what is to be found in us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, that mind is, God's not just going to put that mind in your head. It is to be in us, but it's only going to be in us because we've yielded to God enough to allow Him to do His work. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And what it's talking about there is the fact that He was a divine being, second in the universe, and He said, you know what? I don't have to hang on to this. I'm willing to give it up because there's something bigger to be accomplished. And He gave it up and He said to God the Father, I trust that You have the ability to put me in the womb of Mary. And I'm willing to be put into the womb of Mary. And I am willing to go through that 9-month period of time to be born as a human being and to live as a human being. He didn't come into the world and say, you know, announce, I'm the Son of God, here I am. He never did that. He walked humbly before God throughout His life. But it says, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. That's how He lived. He was a servant from the beginning to the end of His life, and He still is. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled Himself. That was the way He lived. And this is an example for all of us to walk in humility. To not allow pride and arrogance and our human nature to dominate us, but to reject that and to reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. Therefore, and the result of this was what? Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that Christ was the one who started this process. But the promise is the same one to us. Because as you go back to Revelation 20, verse 4, what does it say? That they are going to be kings. And judgment was given to them. They're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that's just the beginning. They're going to rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. That's what's promised to you and me. As you look at Christ as He came into the world, He walked humbly before God throughout His life, throughout His entire time in the flesh. And as you think about Jesus Christ, how did He overcome Satan? He had to face Satan. He did it by eating a nice banquet and enjoying the good life. No, He went out and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, how many of you want to do that? I don't. One day is good for me. 2 days maybe. And by 3 days, I'm, you know, okay, I got to cave in here. I might could make it. But we don't, you know, fasting is hard. But He said, the only way that I can overcome Satan is by drawing close to God. And I'm only going to do that on my knees, praying to God and fasting, drawing close to Him. So that I, as a flesh and blood human being, can be victorious over Satan. So if that's true for Christ in the flesh, that's true for you and me. And as you look at Jesus Christ throughout His life, His whole approach was to serve God. He said, my meat, my food, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. I have a mission, I have a purpose, and my food, the food that is central to my life and my continuing on in life, is to do God's will. Is that our meat? Is it our meat? It should be. Christ also said, I can of myself do nothing. How often do we say that to ourselves? Of myself, I can do nothing. Or do we tend to rely upon ourselves and our skills and our abilities. Not that we don't have skills or abilities, but we also have to have that mindset that I can of myself do nothing that is of lasting value. I'm going to do that which is of lasting value, of eternal value, by the fact that my whole mindset and approach is that I can do nothing of myself. Christ, in that verse in chapter 5 of John, says, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Christ was the perfect example for all of us, and He showed us how to live. You know, as you look at the end of His life, you know, He came to the end and He knew that He was going to suffer an excruciating death. And being human, He didn't want to go through that. And, you know, none of us want to go through that either, do we? You don't think you would pray to God? "Hey, God, if there's any other way, let's do it, because this is going to be painful. I don't want to go through this." And He besought God 3 times, and God said, "Sorry, you're going to have to go through this. There is no other way." But as Christ was praying, He said, "Not my will be done, but your will be done. So if this is the way it has to be, I'm fine with that." And sometimes that's the way it is. We don't want to go down this path. We don't want to go through this particular ordeal, but it's best that we do. And God said, "Sorry, I'm not going to give you a break here. You're going to have to face this. You're going to have to deal with this. You're going to have to go through it." So we all have to realize this. And that's what Christ set us the example for. He set us the example. He blazed the trail for us. So what's the goal? What do we want to accomplish as God works in us? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And God is working in our lives, and He's accomplishing something wonderful that's going to be come to full fruition in the kingdom of God. But we have a goal, we have a purpose. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about going on to perfection. Well, what does that mean? Well, this spells it out more fully here in Ephesians 4. So it says, let's look at verse 13. So God has established a ministry. God has established leadership in the church. And what's the point of that? He says in verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith." And I've always seen that as you look at that, "till we come to the unity of the faith," I've always seen that we're not unified in the faith yet. That's a project that's ongoing. But we need the mind of Christ to get to that point. And He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to become. We're to become Christ-like. That's the process that's unfolding. And God is still working in our lives in order to help accomplish that. Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." So we aren't going to be taken in by all of the shysters and false prophets and deceivers that are out there. We're not going to be taken in by them because we know the truth. We believe in the truth and we're going to live for the truth. Additionally, you know, we aren't going to be whipsawed around by our emotions, be driven by our carnal nature. You know, throughout the history of the church, there have been people that have said, "I want an office. I want to be a deacon, or I want to be a pastor," and they're striving for that. And people that say, "You know what? If I can't have that, I'm out of here." I don't think they've developed the mind of Christ if that's their approach. But we aren't to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine and by our carnal nature ruling and dominating us. It says in verse 15, "but speaking the truth in love." We know the truth, we believe the truth, and we live by the truth. And sometimes it's such that we know the truth, but we don't live by it. I'm exempted from implementing that right now when I talk to this guy on the phone, because he's giving me a hard time.
So I can get angry, I can be belligerent, and it's okay. I know the truth, but I really don't have to practice it right now. Most of us are not thinking in those terms. But next time you're on there and getting a little hot, you might ask, okay, is this what God's looking for? Is the mind of Christ predominating here? But speaking the truth in love. If you're speaking the truth in love, aren't you going to be thinking of the other person? Yes, he may be an idiot. Yes, he may be belligerent. Yes, he may be making my life very difficult. But that's the obstacle that you face. And you have to ask yourself, how am I going to deal with this in a way that would please God? How can I do this and please God? But you know what? It's not easy to do that. And I'm first and foremost up here telling you that I have not lived up to this sometimes. So probably all of us have. But we're all to grow up into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. So that's the goal. That's the goal. That's the purpose. It's clear if we're willing to pray to God about it. I want to be like Jesus Christ. And as you go back to Matthew 18, where he asked this question about who's the greatest, you know, Christ answered them in an unexpected way. Because he told them, you have to become as little children. Become as little children. Are you kidding me? But he says it's not optional. That's what you have to become. It tells us that, quoting from the New Testament and expanded translation by Kenneth Woost, he said, unless you reverse your present trend of thought and become as little children, in no case shall you enter the kingdom. It isn't optional. It isn't optional. We have to become as little children. We've got to reverse our present trend. Other translations say, unless you repent. We have to repent. Repentance is not one time. Repentance is ongoing. When you fall short, you recognize, I fell short. I didn't do that right. I didn't handle that right. I sinned. I sinned against God, and I must go to God and ask for His forgiveness. And I must ask for God's strength to turn my life and have it going in the right direction. I need God to help me to do that because I can't do it on my own. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, which emphasizes this point of our need to repent. So we must humble ourselves and we must repent. And you can't repent unless you're willing to humble yourselves. And you have to admit, yes, the culprit here is me. I'm wrong. And there's probably nobody in the room that is less willing to admit he's wrong than I am. I don't want to do it. In fact, usually when I'm wrong, I have to stew about it a while before, yeah, that's right, I was wrong. I wish it was quicker. Sometimes it is quick, and sometimes it's not. I'm there trying to justify why I was okay in what I did. None of you have done that, but I spent a lot of time justifying, okay, I'm okay, I was justified in that. But then eventually you have to step back and say, sorry, I was wrong. And we all have to do that. It's an ongoing process that we're all working at. So we have to repent. And this is brought out beautifully in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, it says, repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent, because this conversion process isn't going to move forward unless we repent. And God's not saying, well, I want you to repent of about three-quarters of the stuff that's going on in your life. Sorry, you're not going to be three-quarters of God's kingdom, you know, in God's kingdom. It's got to be all. It's going to be all or nothing. All or nothing. He says, repent and be converted. And therefore be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So as we repent and we begin this conversion process, then Christ comes into our life. He begins to rule in our lives and He brings refreshing to our lives. He brings refreshing to it because our sins are forgiven. And He begins a process where we can begin to live a godly life. And we are refreshed. And you know what? As we become refreshed and Christ's work is completed in us, then you know what? We are going to be a part of the greatest restoration that has ever taken place. We are going to be the people that will represent God and will bring this world understanding of the truth that they need to repent and be converted as well. We're going to be a part of that. But it's happening in our lives now, and we will represent Christ as He brings refreshing into the world tomorrow, and we're going to be very much a part of that. As it says, there's going to be a restoration. We'll be part of that restoration. Satan is removed. God's Spirit is poured out on all flesh, and we're going to be part of what's unfolding there below. And not everybody that is part of that world is going to be fun. They're going to be belligerent, critical, difficult at times, but we're going to have the patience to deal with them, the wisdom to deal with them. Let's go to look at another aspect about our being converted, and that is that it's important how we live. How do we live? Let's go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. Matthew 23, verse 8. It's important. Not only do we have to repent in order that the conversion process can take place, but we're also going to have to live in a particular way and live as Christ lived. Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. So this is in the chapter where Christ is very critical of the religious leadership of his time. And beginning in verse 8, it says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Do we want an exalted title? That title of rabbi? Or do we walk in humility recognizing that we have one who is our teacher? That is the Christ. And He is the one that is to be exalted. We're not working for titles. We're not working for thrones. We're not working to be kings in the sense that we're exalted above other people. That'll be God's grace extended to us, giving those titles and positions. And we have the humility and the grace to take those positions on. He says in verse 9, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven." Again, do you want that title, Father? There are people who love that title, Father. It's a very important part of their lives. And to be called the Holy Father, I think there is one, but it's not the one that about a billion people think is the Holy Father. There's only one, and it is God the Father. Verse 10, "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." And again, it's not that you're not a teacher, it's that you've got this exalted title and position. And lots of people strive for that. They don't want to be an assistant professor, they want to be a professor. And then they want to be tenured. And then they want to be head of a department and receive all sorts of adulation for what they're doing. And then he says in verse 12, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled." That's the human approach. Can we exalt ourselves? We can try, but we will fail. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And you will be exalted. Is it you doing it? No. You will be exalted by God the Father and Jesus Christ. This person is ready to take on the responsibility to lead. They've proven by their lives that they're ready to take that on. As you go into, we won't go there, but in Luke 22, it talks about those who are going to govern are those who serve. Christ was a servant. We have to become servants. And you know how God knows whether you're a servant or not? He knows by what you do. Are you willing to serve other people? Willing to serve other people, not because they all think that you're a great servant, but because you see the need and you are willing to give of your time, your energy, and whatever you have to give, you're willing to give it for others. And you're not expecting to be exalted. You're not expecting to be recognized. You just do it. And you do it one day, and you do it 2 days, and you do it 3 days. You know, the feast, I think, has been successful. From my perspective as a coordinator, it's been chaotic. But that's just my perspective, because everything does not go perfectly. So then you're trying to solve all of that, and that just seems to be the nature of things. But I want it to go perfectly. But you know, a lot of you have been here at the feast for years. All of you recognize the Lion, Lamb, and Child. And you recognize that because you go back a ways in the church. And you were at the feast in Big Sandy, sweating it out in the tent, being washed from row 1 to row 28 as the rains fell, having sand in your shorts the whole time that you were at the feast. You've been through all that. And those are, you know, we've kind of glossed over those experiences now, and they were positive memories. But anyway, those were good things that we went through, and we learned things from them. But you know, you came and you served at the feast in various ways, and you continue to do so. That's why the feast can be a success. And it's a small step toward being a part of what this pictures. And you do so in your church area. You do so as you go to God in private and you pray to Him and you beseech Him for the good of the people. And you beseech Him for those who are sick and who are injured and having difficulties. That's what it's all about. It's a process. We are learning to be servants. And we serve in many different ways. And critical to this whole thing, this whole process being successful, is God's Spirit. Christ working in us. And it's our choice whether God's Spirit will prevail or not. Will Christ's Spirit prevail in our lives or not? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul speaks about the Spirit. We've already been to Romans 8, but a little further along in the chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. It says here, "Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh." We don't owe anything to the flesh. We don't want to live according to the flesh, because that's when we fall short. It's when the mind of Christ is not prevailing, when we live according to the flesh. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." If God's Spirit is not prevailing in your life, you're going to die. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Are you going to yield to the Spirit when it's telling you, don't say that, don't say it, don't say it? Your human nature saying, I want to say it, I want to say it. You know, there are times when you said, I don't want to say this. And I know I shouldn't say this, but you know, I really want to say it. And God's Spirit saying, don't do it, don't do it. You know, when the person is angry with you and you know the spiritual principle, a soft answer turns away wrath. How many of you want to give a soft answer? Humanly, you want to just lash right back at them. But that's not the answer, is it? That's not the answer that God's looking for. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And we have to. We have to put to death the deeds of the body. It says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Are we being led by the Spirit? Are we the sons of God? Are we reflecting God's glory in everything we do and say? That's what we want to do. That's what we're striving for. Let's go on here to the book of James. James chapter 1. So we want to be led by the Spirit. And a scripture you might turn to and look at, and I thought it was quoted by another minister, and it was just, to me, like a revelation. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, we're not going to turn there, but it says, "Turn at my rebuke." As God rebukes us, it says, "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my Spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you." God says, "Turn at my rebuke." So if you look in the Scriptures and you see you're wrong, you're not living the way you should, or you've reviewed the Scriptures and you know what's wrong, and God is pricking your heart that what you're doing is wrong, or how you're handling this is wrong, then you turn at that rebuke. And as you turn it, that rebuke, then God is going to pour out His Spirit on you. Because you know what? That's called a humble condition. It's the perfect environment in which God, through Christ and the Spirit, can work in your life. God says, what a great environment to work in. But as we yield to our carnal nature, God can't work there. But as we turn at His rebuke, we can. Let's go to James chapter 1. So is this something we're going to do for a week after the feast? We're really going to be gung-ho for a week after the feast. Man, I'm on it. And about 2 weeks, it starts fading. And about 3 weeks out, we're back to normal. Is that what we're going to do? That's the path to ending up in the wrong spot. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. There's a work going on, and it has to complete its course. As James starts out the book, he just starts out in a most shocking way. He says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." How many of you count it all joy when you fall into various trials? I don't. Once in a while, I've said, yep, this is a good thing. Most of the time, I'm saying, why me? Why me? I know this isn't happening to anybody else. And I know it is. You know, it's like, just my nature is I want everything to work perfectly. So you know what? When all those hymns don't show up on the screen, I get tense. And because it's supposed to work. You plug it in and it works. But you know what? We plugged it in multiple times and it doesn't work. So then I'm like, okay, nobody brought any songbooks. We got to get this together. But there is tension there. So I'm not always, and as people are coming up, hi, how you doing? I haven't seen you in 40 years. Can we talk for a few minutes? Not now. I've got to deal with this, you know. We'll talk later. So anyway, that's not right. That's not gracious. But we're to learn to be gracious. Yes, we can. But we've got to solve this, and then we can talk. So we can all be more gracious, and I'm not. But anyway, he says, look, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, why would it be a joyous occasion? Because God is at work in your life. And God is allowing these things to come your way in order that you can come to repentance. You can see how you're to be to act. And as you fall short, you repent and you get up and you try it again until you get it right. And God sends us trials because that's how we are perfected. You have to face the challenges and difficulties of life. Things that aren't easy in order that you can be ready. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There's something that is produced. Patient endurance, perseverance. You become strengthened and you become a person who's been through it before and you know how to act. You know how to do it. And then you're down to, it says in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work. You want it to be God to continue to allow trials to come your way in order that you can be perfected. In order that you can rise to the standard of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it's going to be accomplished. It's not going to be just God putting it in your head. It's got to be accomplished through work. And the goal is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the goal. That we would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, as you think about, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. This is something that I think brings this point out about what we're to become. It's a beautiful scripture that we would quote many times during the days of unleavened bread, but it fits with what God is trying to accomplish in our lives as He's preparing us for the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 8 says, but now you yourselves are to put off these. Anger. You mean we can't put it off? You mean we can't just go with it anymore? That's what he's saying. We're to put off anger. Now, will we get angry?
Yes, we will. But you've got to handle it as Christ handled it.
We've got to put off wrath. We've got to put off malice. We cannot be blasphemers. We cannot be involved in filthy language, coarse language of any kind. So guess what? You can't be taking God's name in vain. You can't be dropping F-bombs. You can't be using the fecal expletive. She can't be part of your language. You've got to eliminate that. And you can, if you have to say something, the best, I've given this example before, but the best example of somebody being hurt and unhappy about what took place in Big Sandy. We were out horseback riding, and a fellow was on the horse, and the horse kicked him in the leg, right in the shin. And I've never seen better control. And he said, "That hurts every time." I thought, "Woo, that was control." Because he just kind of gritted his teeth and said, "That hurts every time." And I just thought, wow, I wish I could have that kind of control, because usually I don't. But that's the type of people we must become. That's what God expects. That's a very high standard. And you have to realize, when Christ was in the world, that's how He conducted Himself. And we all have to learn to do that. He says that we're to get either. He says in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Did we put off the old man? Every one of us sitting here that has been baptized did that. We said, "God, I want to live Your way. Please wash me clean from my sins. Please allow me to stand justified before You." And You removed our sins, and we became new creatures. Verse 10, "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." We're to become like Christ. That's the process that's unfolding. It doesn't matter what background we came from, Jew, Greek, male, female, doesn't matter. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God," that's who we are, "the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." That's what Christ was telling His disciples that they had to become there in Matthew 18. He says, putting on these qualities, "bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." To be humble, to be forgiving, to not be exacting the penalty and holding it in that and being malicious toward others. It says, "above all things, these put on love, which is the bond of perfection." It is the bond, that perfect bond that binds us together, that love. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of God of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." See, they didn't have the Bible, but they learned songs. And those songs reflected the truths. And as they would reflect upon those songs, singing them or thinking about them, they reflected the truths of God. And they're to be reflected in our hearts as well. And His final point is this, "and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That's a pretty tall order to live up to, but that's what the expectation is if we are going to be a part of the kingdom and help to bring about restoration to the world. The final thing to think about is this. All these trials that we're going through, there's a reason for them. There's a reason for them, because God is looking for an outcome. He wants you to meet the test. He wants you to handle the situation. He wants you to, in whatever you do or say, it to reflect Him and to become something that is embedded into your character. The law of God is written in your heart, and you will never deviate from it.
So he sends these trials and difficulties your way, just as he did to Abraham. God knew that Abraham loved Isaac above everything in this physical world. But the question in God's mind was, do you love Isaac more than you love me? Do you? I have to know. If you're going to be a part of my family, I have to know. So if you have to give up your son, will you do it? And I cannot imagine walking for 3 days with my boy to a mountain where I am to sacrifice him. You'd have to be thinking about it every step of the way. And you have to say, yes, God is the God who creates life. And if he takes my son, God can restore him, and he will. But that's some big thinking. All right, that's big thinking. But Abraham did what God told him to do. He got all the way to the point where he had him on the altar. He's going to sacrifice him. And God knows that if he did not step in at that immediate moment, there would be no Isaac. He would be dead. And God didn't really want him to die. But he wanted to see where Abraham was. He wanted to understand where Abraham was. And you know what he said in Genesis 22 when it was all over? He provided the sacrifice and he said, "Now I know. Now I know. I know that there's nothing that's going to come before me and you. You are willing to sacrifice your own son. I know. I know you. You're ready for my kingdom." And as you look in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, it says that people are going to come far from far and wide to be with Abraham because he's going to be there and be a part of what God is doing. And the question we all have to ask ourselves is this: does God know us? Does he know me? Does he know you? And God gets to know us by the way we deal with things. God gets to know us by the way that we handle the trials and problems that come our way. And God wants to know us and to be so sure of us that when that trumpet sounds, we will rise from the grave and be with God forever. And God wants to exalt us. And he wants us to be a part of his kingdom. Let's end in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And this passage stood out in my mind as I was thinking about my sermon topic for this year. Isaiah chapter 11, and let's begin in verse 1. And this is, as we look at this is speaking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. And most of us here are not descended from David. So, you know, as far as our physical heritage, David is not part of it. But Christ, that was part of his heritage. And that was an important part of prophecy unfolding. But it describes the qualities that Christ is going to have as he leads the world. And you know what? As we've grown to the stature of Jesus Christ, we're going to have these qualities too. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." You don't think it's going to rest upon you if you are a part of the family of God? It'll rest upon Christ and it'll rest upon the saints. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding." You don't think that God has worked in your life and allowed you to go through all the things that life sends your way, that you will not have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding? "The Spirit of counsel and might." That's the work of God in your life. "The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." You mean you're going to be a spirit being? Christ is a spirit of being, and we're going to have the fear of God as our guide? Absolutely. That's the way Christ was in the flesh. We're going to fear God throughout eternity because he is always God. And our goal is to do his will. It says, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Why would his delight be in the fear of the Lord? Because he knows. The only way that you're going to adhere to the truth is to walk before God in fear and trembling and with a contrite heart. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. You know, that's carnality. That's carnality. Nope, I heard this. I'm going to come over and zap these people in this village. You're not going to do that. You're going to get the facts. You're going to find out what's true and make wise judgments. But with the righteous, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. We will be given that power to judge. We will be given that power to judge, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 4. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. That's not only a description of Christ, but all of us. And then the next section to me is important here, because as you look at humanity and you think about them, they don't have these qualities that are described in the first few verses. But there's going to be a different nature and different spirit here. If you think about wolves today, has it ever talked about in the Bible wolves ravaging the flock? Absolutely. And that's happened often. Not only the flock of God, but nations and peoples. Rulers are like savage wolves that tear into the flock and destroy it. The leopard shall lie down with the calf. Alexander the Great, what a fellow he was. His goal was not just to beat the enemy, his goal was to destroy the enemy. And he cried when he had nothing left to conquer. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for animals that have been tamed. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, you know, you think about Nebuchadnezzar representing the being a lion. He won't be that way in the kingdom. Completely different mindset. And a little child shall lead them. A little child will be leading what we find in this world to be wild beasts. They will be leading those nations that have been like wild animals and people who have been like wild animals. A little child, the converted, they will lead the world tomorrow. Think about that. And it says in verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You will carry forth the truth. You will be the converted. You will be those who walk humbly before God, and you will humbly serve the world to come. What a great future we have. What a great process that God is working out in our lives. And you know what? It's up to you and me whether that process is accomplished. So go home and work hard at that process to draw close to God and to allow Him to complete His work in you.